Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
This is John 2, 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
We are now in our third week of the Lenten season. Lent just means springtime, as we are looking forward to celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But what the global church does year over year and have for thousands of years is the church takes a few weeks prior to the Easter events, and instead of just charging straight into Easter and celebrating that Jesus is raised from the dead and all is made right, we pause and first recognize our sin in light of the holiness of God, because we don't want to charge through Good Friday as though we don't want to miss all that Jesus did in accomplishing our salvation. So we take time not to scourge ourselves and not to beat ourselves up and not to become navel-gazing, self-righteous people or anything like that, but we do take time to repent and to examine ourselves and to see and ask, "Jesus, where is it that you would have me grow now at this point of my life?" And so the texts that are selected throughout the lectionary are right on the nose. It's almost like Christians have thought about this for hundreds of years. It's very much so on the nose, calling us to specifics surrounding what we all struggle with in the faith. So if you find yourself dull because you're just a human being and you find yourself dull in your faith this morning, what do you do? Well, first, we wake up and resist the temptation that says something like, "Well, I'm already this far gone and I may as well just keep going and neglect my salvation." Resist that temptation. The second thing, it's not a time to wallow in self-pity or disgust, or blaming everyone else around us as to why we are dragging our feet in our sanctification. It's not your neighbor's fault. That's a hard one. Rather, this is a time to invite the Holy Spirit to lead us into a place of what Paul describes as godly sorrow, which leads to salvation. And then what happens when the Holy Spirit moves in? Well, he starts rearranging all the furniture. And you begin to sense him moving us out of a place of complacency, out of a lukewarm indifference toward the things of God. And you find yourself again falling in love again. To go back to, remember this stuff that John talks about in Revelation? To go back to your first love, you begin to find that again and go, "Oh, yeah, I remember those days when I couldn't wait to get to church. I remember the days where I couldn't remember, I couldn't wait to get into the Word of God." Do you remember those days? Like when, like, you would listen to worship music just because it's like, I don't even care if the song isn't even that great. They're just singing to Jesus, and so I'm just into that more than I am actually the tune or the arrangement of the song itself. It's that kind of stuff that the Holy Spirit begins to do in the heart of someone who says, I give up, I repent, I'm here, which is so exciting that the gospel message is not a, oh, you showed up, and now God has a list of all the things he wants to beat you over the head with, but, oh, well, welcome back. That's all it is to become faithfully present to God. It is a shameless vision for your life to simply just acknowledge, oh, I got distracted. I'm back. Will you take me back? And the answer is always, yeah, let's pick right up where we left off. So, let's begin this passage today on Jesus cleansing the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 13. So in reading John chapter 2, the Passover is placed in a very strange place. John basically begins his book with Jesus cleansing the temple. But if you know the chronology of the gospel story, he doesn't actually do that until much later, like the last week of his life. Why does John put this right here at the very beginning? Well, if you go and take some time this week and read through John's gospel, you'll see that Jesus has 100 different conflicts between himself and the religious aristocracy. And so John wants to signal right out of the gate, Jesus has got a few problems with some people in the world, and it's not the people that you and I might naturally think he has problems with. He has problems with people who are indifferent to God, who work in the name of God and say things in the name of God, but don't have the heart of God for the people of God. Those are the people that Jesus is going to have conflicts with over and over again. But the repeat offender, the drunk or the sex worker or the, you know, people that he encounters in the Bible, the demon-possessed, he doesn't seem to have a whole lot of problems with those people. He heals and restores them, gives them their dignity back, reminds them that they belong to the Father. Yeah, but the people who want to keep everyone under control through religion, Jesus has a problem with. So that's why John places this massive moment right out of the gate at the beginning of his gospel. So it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So here's how the story goes with the Passover. It goes all the way back. First, you begin with Father Abraham, the patriarchs. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and then we have Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and one of them is Joseph. And Joseph has this fantastic dream. Well, he enjoyed the dream, if you know the story. And he goes and tells his brothers, guys, God gave me a revelation. And everybody's going to bow down before me one day. He's going to raise me up in some amazing power. And you guys are going to be in the crowd that day. Isn't that fantastic? And they all go, no, we don't like your dream. And in fact, they become enraged and very bitter toward him. And so they thought of killing him, but they thought, no, we can't kill him. If you go read in Genesis, the end of Genesis, they're like, we can't actually kill him. He is our brother. But we can sell him into slavery to these traveling Midianites, which is worse than death. And so they sell him into slavery. He goes into captivity. And there's a whole, it's a massive story. I don't have time to tell. But there's a moment where Potiphar, one of the rulers, his wife, pursues Joseph, and he resists her advances, and eventually he does rise to incredible power. There then is a famine in the land, and sure enough, Jacob and the brothers all show up, and they essentially bow down before Joseph, saying, could you have mercy on us? We're starving. And he forgives them, and he does. Well, the book of Exodus begins telling us eventually Joseph and all his brothers and their wives and their families, they grew to this massive, massive family. But then they all started dying off. And as they died off, they still left this massive remnant behind. And the Egyptians became this one particular pharaoh that goes unnamed, becomes very worried that this other ethnic group is living here, and they could rise up and take over. So he enslaves them. They become enslaved for over 400 years in the land of Egypt until finally Yahweh hears their prayers and he decides to raise up Moses. If you know Moses' story, he's not a Hebrew. He was an Egyptian, right? He was a Hebrew, but he was going to be raised in an Egyptian palace. And so his mom put him in the basket, floats him down the river, and thinks, maybe somebody will pick him up, and maybe he'll get adopted, and maybe everything will work out. And sure enough, one of Pharaoh's servants actually draws him out of the water. That's what the name Moses actually means, to be drawn out of the water. Draws Moses out of the water. He grows up in the palace. And one day, he witnesses an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew. And Moses becomes enraged, and so Moses kills that man and buries him in the sand, and then realizes, oh my gosh, a few other people saw me do that. I got to get out of here. So he becomes a man on the run, and while he's out in the desert, that's when he has the encounter with God and the burning bush. And God began to speak, Moses, Moses, out of the bush. He spoke to Moses. Moses encountered God, and God told him, you're going to go set my people free. And so through a series of events, Moses goes before the Pharaoh and says, the God of the Hebrews says to set the people free. And of course, Pharaoh hardens his heart on some occasions. On other occasions, the Bible says God hardens his heart. And he won't relent. And after each warning, another plague comes, flies, the Nile turns to blood. Frogs, pestilence, disease, boils, sickness. The ninth plague is just darkness. And if you go read Exodus, it says it's a darkness to be felt. It was so dark you could feel it. And then the worst plague, the plague of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, in which God says that he would send his avenging angel through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn of everyone. That was going to include the Hebrew people too, unless there was a substitute to die in the place of the people. That is, the Hebrews were just as sinful as the Egyptians. How's God going to get his children out? He says, take an innocent lamb, sacrifice it, and paint the door frame of your home in blood. And then one of the most important verses in the Bible shows up. It's Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. It says, and when I see the blood, I will pass over your home. And so that night, the avenger came through and passed over the people of God, and they went free. And so year after year, I mean, then they cross the Red Sea, and Miriam sings them a song, and I mean, it's this unbelievable moment of the people of God were liberated out of their captivity. And so this is the key event in the Old Testament that everyone always returned to. It would be, there's no way to really talk about it in our North American context that really sums everything up, but it would be something akin to July 4th, somehow mingled with your faith too. It's this national holiday, and your faith is all kind of smashed. It was a big, big, big deal. Some of you are looking at me like, Alex, you didn't mean to say it that way. I know I didn't mean to say it like that. If you heard it like that, okay. I didn't mean it that way. But so when the Passover was at hand, everyone was welcome to come and worship God in the temple. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem with everybody else. Okay. I'll show you a picture of the temple here. What you find here are a few different courts. So this outer court here is known as the court of the Gentiles. People like you and me that were not born in the nation of Israel under the covenants of God, with the promises of God, with the commandments of God. People like you and me that would have grown up in a Roman Empire following the Roman pantheon and, you know, hailing Caesar as Lord and all the rest. Gentiles that decided to convert and begin to follow the God of Israel would have been allowed to come to Passover and invited to come to Passover, but this 36 acre courtyard is where we would have gone to worship. It was also a place where people could go if you weren't necessarily a worshiper of Yahweh, but you could go and you can inquire. You could learn from the rabbis. You could investigate the faith. If that happened to be something you might be curious about, you could go there. Beyond this, this first court here would have been called the Court of Women. This is where the Jewish women who had gone through all of their purification rites and would have been allowed to come a little closer. And then beyond that court, a little closer than that, would have been the ceremonially pure men, Jewish men. Finally, weeding everybody out until finally you get down to the court all the way here, all the way in the very center of the priests. And then the high priest could go all the way into what was called the Holy of Holies. And on Yom Kippur, would offer the sacrifices required of the people. So the Passover was at hand, and Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for all the festivities. There would be a big festival and partying and worshiping and celebrating and repenting, and all would be going on. So everyone was supposed to show up here with their sacrifices ready. So they would bring them from home if they had raised them, cattle, doves, goats. They could bring their sacrifices from home. Or if you were traveling from really far, which many people did, they traveled from Syria, for example, and rather than bringing a sacrifice all the way from Syria, you could stop off at about a half a mile away or so in what's called the Kidron Valley, right where the Mount of Olives was, where Jesus is recorded as praying. So about a half a mile away was a place where you could go and purchase the sacrifice that would have been necessary to offer during this festival. You might be wondering, like, how many people, by the way, came to this giant festival? How big of a deal was it? Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that in the first century, on one particular Passover that was observed, let me get the number right, 255,600 lambs were offered. So approximately 250,000 or more families represented in the course of a week in the first century. It's a massive gathering of people, especially in the first century. And so Jesus arrives, and he goes in to find the courtyard of the Gentiles filled with animals for sale, and money changers there. And so what's the big deal? They're all in here. What's the big deal? Everything. That was the one place the Gentiles could come in and pray. God had been so abundantly clear about the outsider in the Old Testament, in the law. Pay attention. If you go read, take time. I'd encourage you to read the law and pay attention to how many times God is consistently telling his people, I picked you not because you're great. This is Deuteronomy 7. I picked you not because you're great, but because you're small. I picked you because everyone else would overlook you. And as God raises up his people, he then says, I want you to be really mindful that every foreigner and traveler that comes through, I want you to welcome them in as your own. I want you to take care of the widow, the foreigner, the outsider, the unclean. I want you to welcome them in. He says it over and over and over. This was one place where God had actually carved out enough space for anybody to walk in and say, I have some questions. or I'd like to worship, or I'd like to encounter God if he'll have me. This was the one place. And so the people who had traveled on foot from Syria or Italy or Lebanon all the way to Jerusalem were arriving to find currency exchange businesses running. And the noises of bleeding sheep and bellowing cattle and the stench of farm life in the place where they were supposed to go and encounter God in worship and in prayer and to hear the scriptures read and translated and understood. That's what they were supposed to find, a place of hospitality, of welcome, of invitation, of, hey, you belong here. But what they found instead was just religious people doing business as usual, and they were just basically setting up their sacrifice shop inside the temple, because why walk a half mile when you really don't have to? And besides, the only people we're going to inconvenience anyway at the end of the day are the Gentiles. And when it comes down to it, I want to be cleansed of my neighbor more than I want to be cleansed of my sin, so big deal. That's what was going on. But it was business as usual. And so the disruption to worship could not be more obvious. Well, it wasn't obvious to anyone else except for the Gentiles and Jesus. And so it was chaos. It was sacrilegious. It was irreverent. It was unloving. And so verse 15 says, and so making a whip of cords, Jesus makes a whip. Jesus makes a whip. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. This is awesome. Like, if you don't love this, you haven't been wounded by someone yet and then had someone come to your rescue. This is awesome. He drives them all out, drives the cattle out, drives everything, begins to flip tables over and dump their money on the ground. And this is something we desperately need in a city and in a culture and a time in which we always are down with a meek and mild Jesus, and we're always down with God as love as long as I determine what love looks like and feels like in any given moment. It's amazing to see Jesus, the Son of God, walk on the scene and go, I'll introduce you to something called holiness, and no one knows what to do with that. So he just flips everything and starts driving everything out. And he's loud, and you have to see it, that it's loud. And he begins quoting the prophets, and he's sweats coming down his face. And it's not because he's a cranky religious jerk. It's because the cranky religious jerks are interrupting the prayers of the ragamuffins who can't get to God. And so Jesus gets in their way and wrecks their whole business. One of the prayers we could pray as a church is, Jesus, don't just wreck their shop, wreck mine. Would you come turn some tables over in my own life in the ways in which I have become complacent and indifferent and doing business as usual, as though this is just normal? That it's just normal to wake up every day knowing the Son of God was crucified for me. That it's normal to every day go throughout my life thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit's present with me. It's normal every day to have a written copy of the very words of God Almighty in my house. God, flip some tables over me, sober me up, wake me up to the reality that I have a living relationship with the living God, and I will have this relationship forever and ever with billions and billions of saints throughout eternity. God, keep me awake to this. Please don't let me fall asleep and go on autopilot and do business as usual. So maybe that's a prayer during the Lenten season, is going, if it's about repentance, God, cleanse me, not just cleanse my neighbor. Cleanse me, not just cleanse Seattle. And yeah, I know, I saw the news this week too, and we're the most irreligious city in America. Again, so what? So what? And if Christians, if you read that article and got scared, you need to remember that Jesus was actually resurrected from the dead, and he's not shaking at all. He's not pacing the throne room going, I don't know what I'm going to do with Seattle, Washington. He's going to reign as king. That's what he's going to do. And so as you, listen, as we walk toward Easter, let's walk sober-mindedly, inviting Jesus into, Jesus, would you lead me into a place of repentance and give me a soft heart? Isaiah says, this is the one to whom the Lord will look, he who trembles at his word. To actually tremble before the words of God and go, have mercy on me. That's the one. If that's you today, if you go, you know what, God just be merciful to me. He will. He will be. If you want the attention of God, tremble at his word. But if you want the strong, stiff arm of God, remain in your pride, and he will resist you. But he will always give grace to the humble. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth. And so Jesus comes in and flips everything and dumps their money on the ground. I love that image of Jesus just dumping all their coins on the ground like it doesn't matter to him. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Yeah. He has such a vision for what it looks like to be a whole human. And so he says to those who were selling the pigeons in particular, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade, literally a house of merchandise. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. He was concerned with the purpose of what worship is. And boy, we know how to bring merchandise. We love merchandise in his name. He's giving us direct insight into what he expects his people to do when we come together. Do not change the purpose of the house. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us, Jesus says, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Thieves. That's a dangerous place. A den of thieves. The Father's house should not be a dangerous place. It should be a place of communion and belonging. Prayer. So, you know, it wouldn't be dissimilar to have, say, 100 refugees from another country show up this morning that don't speak English, come into our congregation, and expect to hear the gospel. And we're basically running some kind of job networking campaign out in the lobby, hanging out with our friends, doing whatever we want to do. Totally indifferent to what they're actually here for. It would have felt like that. And so that's why Jesus was so upset over this. They've come to encounter God, and you're here to do anything other than encounter God. So, to ask ourselves some very honest questions. In what ways have I turned worship into business as usual? And this will step on some toes, and so be it. I mean, I'm stepping on mine too. So, in what ways have we turned worship into business as usual? Well, We don't give any thought to what we're doing when we come in here on autopilot. Like, did you know you started preparing for this morning yesterday around 5 o'clock in the afternoon? You always invest in your morning the night before. How do you prepare for worship? Or is it just like, I'll think about it when I get up in the morning? And again, I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I do want our church to grow in this area of discipleship, to start thinking through, how am I going to pray and prepare to encounter God tomorrow when we gather as the saints? Who am I going to encourage? Who am I going to serve? Who am I going to reach out to? Who am I going to welcome? How am I going to engage? God, would you speak to me tomorrow? You can start praying that at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon this coming Saturday and see how worship feels next Sunday. We're casual in our worship when we attend once a month at best on a Sunday. We're casual when we show up late. It's like, oh man, here we go. I know. But it's true. The Word of God is open. Someone is calling us to worship. I understand, like we're late sometimes. I know, things happen. But as a general rule, how do you approach worship? Dipping out after the sermon because you were discipled that this is the most important part of the day? When Alex talks, you should hang out with my wife. She will tell you this is not the most important part of the day. But truly, truly, yes, I know the word is a sacrament and all the rest, but there is so much more involved in liturgy than just hearing your pastor preach. Taking communion with indifference, singing without passion, complaining rather than praying, gravitating toward people that we already know and have hung out with 100,000 times, but ignoring the newcomer, scrolling through our phone during worship, you know, like those are just examples of ways in which we just kind of go on autopilot. And I know you might be just going like, okay, Alex, that's good. Why get so specific? Because God's worthy of our lives. Because Jesus hung on a cross for our sin and was resurrected. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit and life with God. And because our city, the least religious city in the United States, desperately needs to see the people of God passionately loving and serving and pursuing the glory of God. Did you hear the psalm that was read this morning, Psalm 19? I read it early this morning too, and listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making simple the wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. This is somebody, this is not just bland commentary. This is somebody who's telling you the story going, I'm telling you, I've seen enough in this world to go, this is sweeter than anything else. Like it's a testimony that the psalmist is giving us. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Verse 12 got me this morning. Who can discern his errors? That is, who can understand the depth of his mistakes and sins and all the wayward ways we go? The psalmists talk about it in other ways where they say, search me, O God, and show me the hidden faults of my heart. Show me all the stuff that I don't know I've done wrong. I know all the obvious sins. And the psalmist is going, I'm willing to bet there's 10 million other things under the surface that I have not even considered to be sin. God says, I see all those, and I will cover those too. I'm so thankful that your repentance doesn't have to be exhaustive. What if you missed one? No, your repentance has to be focused on Jesus. Okay. And so Jesus was calling the people to not be indifferent in their worship, to not turn the place into a place of merchandise and doing business as usual, do not turn, for us as New Testament followers, do not turn this place into a place of religious entertainment. Do not turn this into a place of politicking. Do not turn this into a place of guilt or shame or religious competition with the guy down the road. Do not turn this into a place of self-righteousness. Do not turn this into a place where the poor are neglected and the rich are prioritized. Do not turn this into a place where refugees feel unwelcome. Do not turn this place into a place where people can't grow in their faith because somehow the insiders are more concerned with empire building than kingdom work. Do not make this a place of passionless worship. Do not make this a place of watered down, weak preaching. Do not lower the bar of discipleship so low that the world goes, you're no different than the rest of us, and do so in the name of grace. Do not make this a place where you avoid talking about hard things in order to not rock the boat. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise of any kind. His disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. Yeah, that's the verse. Psalm 69, verse 9, as Jesus is cleansing the temple, they are going, I read he would do this one day. Zeal, meaning a deep devotion. Consume, literally, the Hebrew means basically to lick the plate. Have you ever eaten a meal that's that amazing? Where you're just like that, it's like embarrassing how good it is and how much you love that meal. You're like, I don't care. You can all watch me lick this plate. It's unbelievable. My granddad's barbecue sauce is that kind of good. That's the nature of the word. And half of you have had it. And you're like, yeah, preach. When he says, zeal for your house will consume me, it means a greedy, literally it means greedy devouring. Not sharing. Zeal for your house will consume me. And it did consume him. Jesus was so consumed with worship that it killed him. And so the heart that Jesus wants for his people are hearts that are absolutely consumed with the things of God, taking every opportunity to sit at his feet, listen, grow, worship, and serve in his name, wherever that is, in our city or in our church. And so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Basically, you've got to show us some credentials. You just wrecked our party. What are your signs? Show us a sign. Like, you need to validate what you just came in here and did. Who do you think you are? And Jesus gave this cryptic reply. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they responded, it's taken us 46 years to rebuild this temple. They started building this temple long before you were born, Jesus. And John tells us, but he was talking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. So on that day, they went, I don't know what that means. Then Jesus was raised from the dead, and they go, oh my gosh. 3 days later, and yeah, he did go on and on about him being the temple, the place where God meets with people. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So everything that Jesus had done to cleanse the temple, in the end, was actually done to him. As you go through the passage and note the verbs, they're all there. On Maundy Thursday, it was not a table that was turned over, but Jesus was turned over to the authorities by Judas. On Good Friday, it was not the merchants, but it was Jesus who was driven out of the city. On Good Friday, it was not the animals who would be whipped to make space for the Gentiles, but Jesus was scourged for the sins of the world. On Good Friday, it was not coins that were poured out on the temple floor, but it was the blood of Jesus spilled onto the world as he gave himself for us. He was consumed with zeal for his father's house because his father was consumed with keeping the covenant to Father Abraham, which meant you too. And the concluding verse is this: and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed Moses and the prophets and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you believe the scripture? Do you believe the words that Jesus has spoken? And is your faith in him and him alone? All right. I love you, church. Thank you for listening. Before we respond in communion, and don't get busy, we all do that. I'm like, all right. Can we put the prayer up one more time, Mark? Let's pray this prayer one more time, especially, and like lean in on this part on the disordered affections one, because it's all of us. But let's pray this together as a prayer for mercy, grace, and a prayer of confession. All right, let's do it. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants and purify our disordered affections that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Holy Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer today. We thank you for the gift of the gospel. Jesus, have mercy on us. Cleanse us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Holy Spirit, we invite you to flip some tables over in our own lives. Help us to not go on autopilot, but to take you and your word and your call to discipleship so seriously. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Fill us with your joy and the lighthearted nature of what it is to take up your yoke and to taste words that are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. We love you. We bless your name, Jesus, our King. Amen. Mm-hmm.